Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Come and just be inspired to, Lord, pour our hearts out to worship you, to love you, adore you. Lord, to recognize that you are so worthy of our lives, our love, our heart, our worship. And Lord, as we now come to hear from your word, Lord, that we might hear your heart and to grow to know you better this morning. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we talked about last week, we're in that little section in the middle of Isaiah that is a little historical interlude, if you will, of four chapters. These are the last two in that grouping of four that really deal with some interesting events in the life of Hezekiah, the king. Today's sermon is going to examine the day of one's death. And it's interesting, different people have different reactions to death. I heard about a couple of golfers that were out there on a golfing on the golf course, and it was right next to the cemetery. And as they got to the third hole, one of the golfers, he was just getting ready to putt the ball in, and he noticed a hearse around the corner to go into the cemetery. And he dropped his club down, he took off his cap, and he just bowed his head reverently for, I don't know, a minute or two. And then he went back, put his cap on, grabbed his putter up, and just went on with the shot. And they continued their golf game. And about the end of the time, you know, they all go to the clubhouse. And as they were walking to the clubhouse, his golfing friend said to him, you know, I've been thinking about the respect you had for the dead. And it really, really touched my heart, the way you respected the death when that hearse pulled in the cemetery. And he said, well, I thought it was the least I should do after 34 years of marriage. No, I don't know, but, you know, was it that bad? But yeah. Let's just take a vote. Tom and I thought it was kind of funny. But, you know, different people have different reactions to death. You know, some people deal with it in different ways. And you can grieve on the golf course, I guess, but you better do it after the ceremony, after the funeral, right? You know, what would you do if today you knew that this was your last day on earth? Or say, let's just make it less dramatic than that. You knew you had 3 weeks to live. Would you do anything differently? Would your life be different? Would things be different in your life? One prison warden went into this guy that was on death row, and this was his execution day, and he said, you know, it's traditional the night before that that you get to have whatever, you know, your last meal, whatever you want. He said, you can order steak and lobster, you can order filet mignon, you can order shrimp, you can order caviar, whatever you want, this is your last meal. And the inmate said, well, no, I don't want any of that. He said, just give me a bowl of mushrooms. He said, a bowl of mushrooms for your last meal? He says, yep. He said, I've always been afraid to eat them. So you think about it, though. Would there be things that you would do that you hadn't done before and that you now want to do, or things that you have done in your life that you say, no, I don't want to do that anymore, if you knew your time was coming? And here in this story, we see that Hezekiah has a warning from God that he is going to die. He's sick, and he's sick to a point of nearing death. And that's, as we enter this this text, that's where we are here, where God is responding to Hezekiah's prayer. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. How would you like to come up for prayer for the elders, and they say, well, set your house in order, you're going to die, you're not going to live. That's pretty somber, right? In those days, in what days? Those days. Go back to chapter 36, when the king of Assyria and the army of the Assyrians are surrounding Jerusalem. In those very days, Hezekiah is struck with this sickness. So here, Hezekiah, in the 14th year of his reign, he must have dreaded that year, he has the Assyrians that have surrounded the city with a massive army, And then on top of that, he's sick with a sickness and then told that he's going to die. Not a good year. I don't know how bad this year's been for you, but that wasn't a good year for Hezekiah. Now, what was his sickness? We don't know. Probably a cancer, perhaps a leprosy. We're not really sure. We do know that it was terminal, but he at least was given a warning for his death. I found it interesting. Someone had told me that they had heard a study done where they interviewed oncologists, and they asked them how they would want to die. And most of them said, with cancer. Now, that was surprising to me. Yeah, they asked, well, why? And they said, the reason why is you have a warning, so you can set your house in order. And they said, with the drugs out today, the pain management is very, very good. I don't know that I agree with that, but I thought about it. You know, I was thinking about it this morning as I was preparing this message. What if I were to die today? Lori would have a whole lot of things that she'd have to get caught up on that we've just never talked about, you know? All these different aspects of how I do the finances and how complicated that whole mess is. And everything else, I mean, it's just like, oh, goodness, where is this? Where is that? And it is hard for those that have to survive when there is no warning. Things that maybe need to be said that haven't been said. Those types of things. So there's advantages to knowing you're going to die beforehand. Hezekiah knew. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, you know, we saw Hezekiah praying in the temple. Remember when the letter came to him from Sennacherib? He took the letter and went to the temple and prayed. Now we see him praying in bed. He turns his face to the wall and prayed. That word prayed in the Hebrew speaks of intercession in the sense of asking someone with more power and wisdom to intervene on your behalf. That's a strong word for prayer. It's the same word for prayer that Hannah prayed for a son. Travailed. It's the same word for prayer that says that Jonah in the great fish, when he was in the belly of the great fish, prayed to the Lord. I mean, it's a travailing, it's a wrenching prayer, heart-wrenching prayer of intercession. And he said this, notice his prayer. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now remember now, O Lord, that word remember means to bring to mind, to meditate upon, mark down, record, to treat as a matter of importance. Lord, remember me. It's when the Bible says, one of the most precious statements in the Bible, I think, is, and the Lord remembered Noah, and the Lord remembered Abraham, and the Lord remembered Rachel. It means to mark them out. They've got his full and undivided attention. Lord, remember me. Let me get your attention, that you would hear me. And he says to him, I've served you with a loyal heart. Found that word loyal interesting. The word loyal means whole or peaceful. Whole or peaceful. I've served you, Lord, with my whole heart. Not a divided heart, but my whole heart. Not half, not 90%. My whole heart and with peace. There's nothing that compares to a peaceful heart before the Lord. He said, I've served you with my whole heart and a peaceful heart because I know I've done what is right in your eyes. That's a powerful statement. Think about it. Could you pray that prayer? Lord, I've served you with all my heart and with peace. Before you. That's a powerful prayer. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Too often we've been told that it's wrong for a man to cry, and real men don't cry. But I think real men do cry. And our example is Jesus. And we see times when Jesus himself wept. He cried. Real men cry. And I don't think men just hear it from my heart, and I believe from the Lord's. It's not wrong to cry. It's not unmasculine. Hezekiah wept bitterly, and those tears were seen by God. Now, why did Hezekiah pray this way? I mean, think about it. If you're going to pray, would you pray, "Remember now, O Lord, I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight," and have your healing dependent upon that? I wouldn't have the audacity to say that. But under the law of Moses, Hezekiah actually had the right to expect to be healed based upon the fact that he had lived a life keeping God's commandments as he had. That was a promise in the law, that if you keep my commandments, you'll be healed. It will go well with you, and I will extend your life. So he actually had scriptural grounds for praying that way. 2 Kings 18 says this, that speaking of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Listen to this. So that after him, none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were any before him. I mean, Hezekiah is the premier king of all of the kings that Judah had. He was the most righteous of all their kings. So this was a man who definitely served and loved the Lord. He passionately followed God's commandments to the best of his abilities, and he prayed according to that because he knew that the law promised health and blessings to those who kept God's commandments. And you remember the king of Israel, one of the requirements of a king, when he, and it's in the law, is when he became king, he had to write a handwritten copy of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. He had to write the whole law, his own handwritten copy of that. He wrote it, and he would read it constantly. He knew the law. He knew God's promises, and that's why he prayed that prayer. So, what about you and me today? On what basis can we expect that God would hear our prayer of healing? Do you want it to be on the basis of your righteousness and the way you've lived your life? I don't know about you, but I don't. So what is the basis on which we can have confidence that God would hear and even answer our prayer? Well, Jesus says in John 16, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be filled." So we come to God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And it's on that basis that we can have the audacity to believe that he would answer our prayer for help, for healing, for provision, for whatever it is that we come to him. We have the promise that if we come to him in the name of Christ, in Jesus' name, and on his behalf, that our prayers would be heard and granted. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying for his will in our lives, and we're also acknowledging something. When we pray and we end our prayer in Jesus' name, we are saying, "Lord, I am in Christ, and he is in me. And I've received him. He is my Savior, and I believe and trust in his atoning death upon the cross for the forgiveness of my sins." It denotes a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So, in the Old Testament, they came to God through the basis of the law. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, we come to God on the basis of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. I'm sure glad I'm in the New Testament today. And the key point here is to pray in the name of Jesus, is to acknowledge that you believe in him and trust in his work on the cross. That's what it means when we say, "In Jesus' name, amen." It says, "I believe in Christ. I trust that he was the righteousness. He fulfilled the law, and on the basis of his fulfillment of the law and my faith in that finished work, now I can believe that the promises of God and the power and blessing of God can be granted to me as well." Verse 4, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. What a reprieval. God answers Hezekiah's prayer. And I think sometimes many people wonder, does prayer really work? Is it even worth praying for? Is it in vain? Here we see God answers Hezekiah's prayer. And the key point here is that prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. God does answer prayer. He says, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. God hears your prayers, and He's seen your tears. Every one of us. He hears your prayer. He sees your tears. Years ago, there was a scientist who was an agnostic who came to the point where he had had some professional failures and setbacks in his life. He now had financial problems, and now he was encumbered with health issues as well. He decided to take a pilgrimage to a religious shrine. And so there at the shrine, not because he had any faith in religion or in Christ, but just to be somewhere alone, just to get away from the house, there at the shrine, he was thinking to himself, well, if I wasn't an agnostic, and I really did believe in prayer, I wonder what I would pray for. And so he started to pray. He said, well, maybe I'll just kind of humor myself and go through this exercise. And he started to pray, and he said, oh God, didn't know where to go from there. He thought, should I pray for finances? I sure need them. Should I pray for health? I need that. And there was this long time of pause, silence. And he didn't know what he would pray, if he were going to pray, and if he really believed in this superstition called prayer. And then all of a sudden, his heart just overflowed and overwhelmed within him. And he cried out, oh God, that I could invent something that would better all of mankind. And he stopped and he thought to himself, that's the desire of my heart. That's my inner heart's desire. And that man, Galileo, went on to go home and invent the telescope after that event. God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. History's full of examples. My life, your life, they are full of examples of answered prayer. Many of us are miracles because we are answered prayer. Many of us should be dead today if it weren't for prayer. Many of us wouldn't be here in this church today if it weren't for prayer. Many of us wouldn't be married today to this person or that person if it weren't for prayer. Many of us wouldn't be the people we are today if it weren't for prayer. History is full of examples. God answers prayer, and prayer changes things. It also changes human hearts. Now God gives Hezekiah a sign. Verse 6, I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now remember, we've been in King Hezekiah's bedroom there. He's sick on his deathbed. Now he's got this reprieve of healing, but the Assyrians are still outside the city walls. We know the end of the story because we read that in chapter 37 last week, but Hezekiah doesn't know the end. He says, I will deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down on the sun with the sun, on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial which it had gone down. Now Jesus said that an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. We're not to seek signs. But here God tells him, this is a sign that I'm going to give to you, and it's a dual sign. It's a sign to tell you that I indeed am going to heal you and extend your life 15 years. He might want to take up flying or something, bungee cord jumping, whatever. He's got 15 more years. And I'm going to deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria. So this sign is bound up with these two things. Now, let's look at this sign. It says the sundial of Ahaz. According to commentators, the sundial of Ahaz was actually, you know, when I read this verse before I started studying this for this week, I thought of it as a sundial, you know, that was on a podium and went back 10 degrees. They say, no, it was on a big monument that was actually up on steps, exalted there in his grounds and his palace. And this monument was the sundial of Ahaz, and the monument itself was a huge structural sundial with steps going up to it. And so probably Hezekiah could literally see that from his bedroom window and could literally watch the shadow go back on the sundial 10 degrees. Now, if this is correct, then it's possible that the shadow of the monument literally covered down the steps and went back 10 more steps. Now, some struggle with miracles like this because scientifically, in order for this to happen, physiologically, scientifically, it would require that the Earth stop spinning at 1,000 miles per hour and everything else would fall and just go spinning off the Earth. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? I don't know how to explain that to you because to me that's impossible. What about you? Now, I don't know if the shadow just went back and it had nothing to do with the Earth relative to the Sun. God just turned the shadow back. That could have been very possible. Would have been the easiest way in my mind. But however God chose to do it, I don't know. But these miracles, and there are several in the Bible that are literally profound, that we have difficulty with, things like Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and living alive in that fish for 3 days and three nights. That's pretty miraculous to me. The flood of Noah, that the whole earth was flooded, that's pretty miraculous. Jesus feeding the multitudes, thousands of people, 20,000 people we figure he fed at one time with five loaves and two fish. That's pretty miraculous, don't you think? Doesn't make sense. Jesus raising from the dead. Dead 3 days in a tomb, raising from the dead. Lazarus dead, raising from the dead. Those things don't make sense to you and to me. How about Joshua praying that the sun would stand still? And it does. Doesn't make sense to me. Does it make sense to you? And so a lot of people struggle with some of these things in the Bible and struggle with believing some of these things that are written in the Bible. But I started thinking about this. Now follow me for a moment. Would we really want to believe in a God that could not do miracles beyond what we could ever imagine? If God did create the heavens and the earth, couldn't he certainly do things outside of the physical laws? Would God be limited like you and I are limited? I hope not. I would think not. If he could create us and create everything in this world and in the heavens and in the universe, he certainly isn't limited like I am limited, and he certainly isn't limited to my ability to understand him as well. If all God could do is what is possible, what do we need him for anyway? I mean, think about it. If all he can do is what we can consider as a possibility, yeah, I can see how that could happen. Well, why do we even need God? I mean, we can just do without him and his rules, and we can just live life the way we want to live it, can't we? Why do we need him if all he can do is we limit him to only being able to do what we can believe physically possible? Is this the kind of God that would be worthy of your faith, your love, your heart, your life? Just one that can do what is humanly possible? Not me. I've got better things to do. However, I want to tell you this. You're never told that you have to believe in these miracles in the Bible. You don't have to. Your salvation is not dependent upon it. You don't have to believe in these miracles in the Bible. But the Bible has many more amazing things to say. To me, more amazing than the sun going back 10 degrees on a sundial. That you do have to believe. And your eternal destiny is dependent upon it. How about if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's much more amazing than which way the sun shadow and the sundial goes. That doesn't mean anything to me. Whether Jonah was in that great fish or not for 3 days, that doesn't mean anything to me. My sins are forgiven before a righteous and holy God. That means a lot to me. That's more unbelievable to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That is amazing. That's seemingly impossible. That is unbelievable. And yet, I must believe that. Marvel not, Jesus said, that I say unto you, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. that there's a new birth, a spiritual birth that's available to me, and that if I don't partake of that and receive that from God, I can't, not only can I not enter the kingdom, I won't even see it. Those things are more amazing than the miracles that so many people struggle with in the Bible. And yet we don't struggle with those verses. We should, because those verses are a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Those are the most amazing statements in the Bible. And there's hundreds of those. Verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So Hezekiah gets this pen out and he starts to evaluate the meaning of life and he starts writing these things down. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. And I wanted to posit that. Lola and I were talking about that a couple weeks ago. This is God's nickname. This is an interesting little trivia point that you don't see very often, but it's mentioned a couple other places in the Bible. We know of God's name as we would say it would be Jehovah or Yahweh, but this is an abbreviated form of this, and I looked it up and did some study on it, and it literally, in your versions, it probably says Yah, but literally, it's Yah-Yah.
Yeah.
And I thought that was interesting because, you know, we have that same verbiage in our English vernacular, daddy or dada. And that's a nickname for God. It really denotes to me and it tells me something. Hezekiah had a personal relationship with God. It wouldn't surprise me that God had actually visited him personally at different moments in his life. But he seems to be very, very in tune with God and has this personal knowledge of and worship of God. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have been cut off from my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. It's almost like we're hearing some of the prayer that he prayed while he turned his back to the wall. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From night, day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. I love this next phrase. Undertake for me.
Yeah.
Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my days in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things in the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. And the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So he says, you know what? This poem is so good. Let's just put it to music and let's start singing it together. Okay, are you ready? So they actually sung this song of praise and worship to God and adoration for his healing in Hezekiah's life. And now verse 21. Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice upon the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Now we know what the sign was. It was the shadow going back on the sundial. But what we have to ask is, what about this lump of figs as a, you know, medicine on this boil? Is that the trick? So God gave wisdom for the figs to heal the boil. Except for there aren't any figs that heal any boils that we know about. Did the figs heal him? No. When you come up and you receive prayer from the leaders of the church and they anoint you with oil, does the oil heal you? No. No. The oil doesn't heal. The figs didn't heal him either. The mud that Jesus put in the eyes of the blind man, that didn't heal him either. So what did heal him? The key point here is, it is the prayer of faith that reaches up to God and receives his blessings of healing. The figs were a point of faith, a contact of faith. The oil is a point of contact for faith. The mud was a point of contact for faith. That's all it was. It was to stir up and instill faith in the recipient. But it also speaks to us, I think, of the fact that medicine is okay. You know, a lot of people in, you know, faith healers or whatever will say, you shouldn't take medicine, don't take that, that's lack of faith. Taking medicine isn't wrong. And here, this was actually put on as a form of medicine, just like oil can be as a form of medicine. And it's not wrong. What we need to remember is we do all things through faith. So if you do take medicine for an ailment, do it in faith, praying that God would bring healing and restoration and health to your body. What is unfortunate, though, in all of this story is, we don't find it here in this text, we have to go elsewhere for it, is that Hezekiah became proud after he became healed. In 2, it says this. Very interesting verse, by the way. 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So that tells us something. One is Hezekiah was lifted up in pride now for some reason. And it also tells us something else. God healed him and expected a payment from him. God expected something from him. That's interesting to me. When we receive a miracle from God, he expects something from us. Jesus, when he healed the 10 lepers, he expected something from them, didn't he? Go tell the priests. Go show yourself to them. There's many times that God expects something from us as a response of thanksgiving to him. You don't pay him back. He doesn't need your money. But he expects a thankful heart and a thankful life, not a prideful heart. But it's amazing to me that some people, after receiving a miracle, a miraculous healing, actually harden their heart against God. Blows my mind. Years ago, all the elders and I, we went to the hospital to pray for someone's mother who was in the hospital near death. Her blood count, there are different things that were measuring her blood. Her blood count was so low, it was down off the charts, and she should have been dead. The doctors even attested it was a miraculous healing. Literally, she was healed, just started getting healed within hours after we prayed. Her healing was miraculous. But she hardened her heart totally against the Lord. Never repented of her sins, never thanked the Lord, and just kept living her rebellious life to God. It absolutely blew my mind because it was undeniable that even the doctor said, I mean, they had given up. There was nothing we're going to do for you. You pack your bags, set your house in order. You're going to die. And so all of us came down for an emergency meeting at the hospital, anointed with oil, prayed for her, and God healed her miraculously. And yet she did not repent of her sins at all. Never thanked God in any way. It was tragic. The good news is she did come to the Lord 3 weeks before she died. She had cancer. That was 5 years later, by the way. Totally a different thing. Because she had smoked like a chimney all her life. She had cancer. And 3 weeks before she was going to die, I went over to her house to just have a pastoral visit and pray with her. And she miraculously accepted the Lord. It was the most miraculous conversion I've ever experienced, quite frankly. And she had 3 years, I mean 3 months, 3 weeks rather. Boy, her life just got short. Until she died. And she went to be with Jesus. But she wasted 5 years because her heart was lifted up in pride. So that brings us to another question. Should God have healed Hezekiah? I mean, his heart was lifted up in pride. He was given 15 more years after this point in time. 3 years after God healed him, he fathered a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king that had ever ruled over Judah or Israel. He was horrible. His son. So you go from the most godly king to the most wicked king, and this child was fathered 3 years after he was healed. So you got to say, whoa, God, did you make a mistake? He was so bad that Dr. McGee in his commentary writes that he was worse than Ahab and Jezebel put together. He was the one actually, now you notice Isaiah is the prophet here that speaks to Hezekiah and extends his life that God has used in a mighty way, and we've heard a lot about Hezekiah and Isaiah being the prophet. Well, tradition has it that Hezekiah was sawn asunder. He was put in a hollowed out log and literally cut in half. Guess what king ordered his death? Manasseh. That's how evil he was. That's how wicked he was. So, should God have healed Hezekiah? He was lifted up with pride. He fathered Manasseh, the most wicked king that ever ruled Israel. And third, Hezekiah made a very foolish mistake that cost his descendants dearly. Let's read about that, chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. So he had just received his healing. For he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, we don't know this king of Babylon. He's not significant to us like Nebuchadnezzar or the other ones that the Bible talks about. But his name tells us something about us. Merodach means a rebel. And Baladan means not the Lord. A rebel, not the Lord. And this king uses flattery to gain access to King Hezekiah. Notice a key point here. The key point is the enemy will often gain access to us through the use of flattery. Think about this. The enemy will often gain access to us through the use of flattery. He hasn't changed his tactics. He's doing it today. It breaks my heart. Because of this, Hezekiah opened up precious things in his house to these men. Now, think about this. We saw in the last two chapters, Hezekiah, when he got a letter from King Sennacherib, what did he do? He took that into the house of the Lord. He gets a present from the king of Babylon. What does he do? Does he bring it to the house of the Lord? No. He received the flattery, and he opens now the house of his treasuries to these Babylonian ambassadors. He should have taken that letter into the house of the Lord. The gift, rather, like he did the letter. But this gift flattered him for some reason. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasurers, the gold, the silver, the spices, and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah was fabulously rich. In 2 Chronicles 32, listen to this, what it says about Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for all the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and foals for flocks. I don't know about you, but I've got plenty of room for all my gold and silver and dollar bills. Hey, anybody running out of room for all your treasures that you've got in your house? He had to build treasuries to hold all the stuff he had. What was interesting is that he actually had, you remember that King David was probably the most richest man on the face of the earth at his time. And then Solomon inherited all of his riches and enhanced them through his wisdom. Well, it says here that he has all of his father's treasures were given to him. He still had all the wealth of David and Solomon that they had amassed, and all the kings after them, they were all still his. I mean, incredible, billions and billions of dollars, like Bill Gates, okay, in gold and commodity and precious stones all piled up in rooms that you could literally see, not just numbers on stock exchanges. I mean, fabulous wealth. And he tells them about his wealth. He shows it to them. Can you imagine the eyes bulging out of their sockets as they're looking at all of this? And they go back to the king of Babylon, who is within 100 years going to be the next world dictator. And his son and his sons after him are planning and developing an army to take over and conquer the world. How do you think they're going to finance that army? Where are they going to go for all the money that's going to take to amass an army that size to conquer the world? Where would you go? They knew exactly where it was. Fort Knox, Jerusalem. That's where we're going to go. Stupid, foolish thing that he did. big mistake. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. Far away, way far away. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, whom will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You see, he still had all those riches that had been acquired. Now, this was fulfilled completely 100 years later, a little over 100 years later. Some of your sons will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And one of his sons, we know his name, it was Daniel. Daniel was one of the sons of Hezekiah, probably his great-grandson by that time. But he was a descendant of Hezekiah. Interesting, huh? But notice the pride in Hezekiah's heart. Verse 8, instead of breaking himself and repenting before the Lord, because he knows God answers prayer. He knows God can reverse this whole thing, just like he reversed his death. Does he humble himself and say, I have sinned, God forgive me. Don't do this. Don't let this evil, wicked thing come on my children. Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. So instead of repenting of his sin, Hezekiah was content with knowing that he would not reap the result of his sin. Somebody else would reap it. That is sad. Now, Hezekiah was told by Isaiah, set your house in order, you shall die, not live. Isaiah literally pronounces the death sentence on this man, doesn't he? How chilling that could be. I thought about that. I've got a death sentence pronounced on me. In fact, you've got a death sentence pronounced on you. Hebrews tells us it's appointed to all men once to die. And after that, the judgment. You and I, we've got a death sentence on our head. Oh, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but we know for sure we have an appointment. And it's an appointment with death. Every one of us. Set your house in order, for you shall live and not die. I'm told in a cemetery in Indiana, there's a tombstone that's over 100 years old. And inscribed on that tombstone is this epitaph. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Some unknown passerby read these words, and he scribbled these words on the tombstone. To follow you, I'm not content until I find which way you went. But what if we knew the exact time of our death? What if you and I knew this is when we're going to die? Would we do anything differently? And what would become very important in our life today that seemingly isn't very important to us? And what would become very unimportant to us at that time, that today seems very important? How everything would change on our priorities and values. You know, the scratch on your new car, the different problems in your house, all these little honey-do lists that you're frantically trying to get done around the house. All these problems that we have, some health issues, become very minor in the shadow of death in just a few days, don't they? And other things that we just put off and seem as just unimportant, like saying I love you or I forgive you to someone that hasn't heard those words in just way too long, they become extremely important, and yet they're unimportant because we think we're going to live for so much longer. But we're all under this shadow of death. How would your life be different if you knew you were to die soon, if you were told by God, set your house in order, for you shall die, you're not going to live? Hezekiah's life was extended, but was that a good thing or was it a bad thing? Because he lived to play the fool, and he did three terrible things in these 15 years that we know about, that are written for us to know about. And yet, interestingly, Hezekiah was a good king. No, he was a great king. He was a wonderfully great king, good king, loved God. And he did these terrible things. He blew it so badly. I don't know about you, but I'm comforted by that. I am very comforted. And this should be encouragement for all of us, because every one of us have failures, don't we? In fact, if the God were writing my failures, he'd have a lot more than three to write for us all to read today. You'd be bored with them all. Well, some of you might find some of them entertaining. But listen, Hezekiah was a good king, and the Bible tells us he was a good king. God doesn't just look at your failures. Take your worst failure. Take your second worst failure, your third worst failure. Be encouraged. God doesn't look at those. He doesn't count those up against you. God takes the whole of our life and looks at it as a whole. He doesn't just focus on our failures. Sometimes we focus on our failures. Sometimes we focus on the failures of others, don't we? But God takes the whole of our life. God sees your heart. He knows your heart. He knows the whole. And he knows where your hope and your trust lies through faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, if we believe in Jesus Christ and that God truly gave his Son, that we believe and trust in him and his work on the cross, that will not perish but will have eternal life. If we really believe that, then one day we're going to enter into his kingdom and we're going to hear his voice say, "Enter, well done, good and faithful servant, into the joy of your Lord." How awesome is that? But Lord, I failed you so many times. I blew it. Worse than Hezekiah blew it. I've blown it. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Why? Because of my merits? Because of your merits? No. But because of the merits of Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in that. Because we trust in Jesus' death upon the cross for the total payment and forgiveness of our sins. That's why we can have confidence with God. We desire a relationship with him to give our hearts, our lives to him. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, every one of us have an appointment with death. But Lord, really, our hearts are excited because that appointment really is with you. The curtain is what we call death. And Lord, on the other side of that curtain, you are there, not to judge us, for Jesus Christ already received our judgment, but Lord, to receive us unto your arms and into your kingdom. And so I would like to just ask every one of you to examine your hearts before God. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but hopefully you do. Is your spiritual life in order? Are you ready to meet God if he were to call you home? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son? Have you given your heart, your life to him? Oh, I want to implore you today, if there is anyone here that has not made that all-important decision to receive Christ and follow him, that you would do so today. That you would know that if you were to die today, that you would enter into the joy of your Lord. And for all of us that have given our hearts and lives to God, Lord, we want to look at our day today and our days in the future like Hezekiah's 15 years. They are all a gift from you to us. For certainly we have all had moments in our life where we could have and perhaps should have died, but our life has been extended. Lord, help us not to be foolish with the extension of years you've given to us. Lord, help us to serve you, not to be lifted up with pride, but to walk before you with humility and reverence, and thankfulness. And Lord, that we would not beget sons that would be evil, works of unrighteousness, but rather that we would beget works of righteousness, that we would do things that would please you with our life from this day forward. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.